The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 30th, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, For Shame, For Shame.
Tomorrow night, the night air will be pierced with that annual mantra of trick-or-treat. I did a little research and found out that that friendly ultimatum began in America, at least, in the 1930s. And I'm glad that I have lived on the post side of the beginning of that tradition. When I was a kid wandering through the neighborhoods of Southern California, I thought, what a great setup this is. Go to people's doors, you knock, you say three words, and then you get a Snickers bar or three Musketeers or a Tootsie Roll. What could be better than that, really? The only downfall that I had was after I got home, sometimes I had trouble with my willpower. I sometimes enjoyed so much of that candy goodness that my stomach began to be a little uncomfortable. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find a couple of folks who reach for a treat and find out that they've been tricked. And they end up with something far worse than a tummy ache. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the beginning of the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Looking back, I don't recall a single Halloween where I was disappointed and what took place that night. But there was a time in my life where I was looking for a treat and found out that I had been tricked. I think I was 17 years old. It was the summer after my junior year. My friend Troy Cherney and I had just been certified as scuba divers. And we decided to go scuba diving down along the coast near San Diego. That was about 80 miles from where I grew up, and we chose that location because we know that it just happened to be next to a place called Black's Beach, which was a nude beach. So after Troy and I went scuba diving and looked at some things in the water, we thought, you know, let's just kind of move our way over to Black's Beach. And emerged from the water in our wetsuits and scuba gear, kind of walked up on the shore. We took off our masks, expecting something positive. Looked around for a few moments, and I thought to myself, these people should all be wearing clothes. The entry requirements are very minimal, apparently. Put a mask back on, turned around, went back into the water. When you meet Adam and Eve, they're not at a beach, but they're naked. They're in a nude garden, we might say. when they come to their own conclusion that they really should put on some clothes. And what drives that decision, we're told, is that they ate some fruit that God has said don't touch. And then the writer of Genesis says that once they ate this fruit, the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now they made those coverings not because there was a cold front blowing through the Garden of Eden, not because there was frost that morning, but because they realized that something was wrong. It's the first time that they ever experienced something called shame or guilt. It was a brand new experience for them. There's this feeling that begins to well up from deep within them, and they don't like it. It's an uncomfortable feeling. And so their first thought is, how do we deal with this uncomfortable feeling? And so they decide, well, we need to cover ourselves. The problem, however, is that what they were experiencing wasn't a skin problem that day, but what we might call a sin problem. Something has gotten amiss. Not here, but down deep within them. And so their strategy is to cover themselves. What we have here would be the first cover-up in human history. Long before there was Watergate, there was what we might call Garden Gate. Adam and Eve figure, how do we find a way to put this matter behind us? How do we figure out a way that God might not see what happened? You don't get a sense that Adam and Eve necessarily were very intelligent, do you? They're trying to figure out, how do we deal with this shame? With this guilt. Lots of folks were wondering after Watergate if Nixon had come clean and said, you know what? I blew it. Shouldn't have done that. I take responsibility. I'm sorry. Forgive me as your president. Then maybe, just maybe, the story would have had a different ending. But he didn't come clean. And Adam and Eve also resist coming clean about this. There's a warning light going off in their souls, and they're not taking the right action. You know, one of my favorite radio shows is Car Talk. On Saturday morning, it's Click and Clack, the Tappert brothers. And yesterday they were talking about the fact that usually they find out at some point in the phone call that folks have had a warning light going off on their dashboard that they have managed to avoid or to neglect the whole time. And so a listener wrote in and said, I have an idea that might be more effective. Instead of having a tire light go on or a battery light, what they should do is a series of lights that are just dollar signs. So the first light that comes on says $100. 2 weeks later, maybe the $500 light comes on. Another month, maybe the $2,000 light shows up, and then finally the fourth light might be just pull over and take off your license plates. You know, if you pay attention to the warning light early, it's usually not a big deal. You put some antifreeze in your radiator, some air in your tires, check whether or not your alternator is working. But if you neglect it, things tend to get worse, which is kind of what happens here. Shame is like a warning sign on the soul that's meant to say you need to pay attention to what's going on here. And our job is not to put air in our tires or antifreeze in our radiator or to get our batteries charged. What shame wants us to do is to admit, to ask forgiveness, to seek reconciliation and restoration. That's his purpose. God has a holy haunting, I would call it. When the conscience gets evoked, it's meant to call us to a place of redemptive action. Not to justify or excuse or to cover up, but to come clean, to admit, and to seek, again, restoration. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve don't do that. They move into cover-up mode, both literally and figuratively. And right after this passage ends, they then move into playing the blame game for, again, the first time in human history. God comes on the scene, wants to know what happened. Her fault, his fault, the serpent's fault. Finger-pointing begins to take place. No responsibility is owned. People begin to see each other as a threat. It's every man or woman for him or herself. Community is fractured. And by Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder taking place. Shame that is not dealt with appropriately can breed later on all kinds of ugly byproducts. A holy haunting is what God gives to us. And what we find is that shame can not only generate a playing of the blame game, it can also cause other very destructive things within us. It can cause isolation, feelings of worthlessness, depression. Psychologists think that shame is really what triggers an awful lot of addictions. It can generate tremendous fears of feeling any emotion, of being vulnerable, of being found out. Fear has a way of causing us to try to hide, not just from God, but from others, and even from our own selves and our own lives. We can withdraw behind this wall that keeps us imprisoned. I've learned that shame is like ground zero of our human brokenness. It resides at a very deep place. You know, guilt might say, I've made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. Guilt might say, I did something unloving. Shame says, you are unlovable. Shame conveys a deep sense of uncleanliness, of being wrong. And that's why cosmetic changes don't work. It's not something that can be fixed by simply adapting some sort of outward coping mechanism. People often say that beauty is only skin deep, but shame is heart deep. And so often we try to deal with symptoms rather than going after the real problem. Shame is a universal human reaction. None of us avoids it. We often feel it very early in life. Adam and Eve got it because they disobeyed God and ate this fruit. But often we have that shame when people speak words into us, about us. When people do things to us that are harmful or destructive or mean-spirited. Something about that gets stuck in here. And it wounds us. It damages us deeply. We try to cover it up. Adam and Eve put on a fig leaf fashion show. Most of us don't look for fig leaves to try to cover our shame. We find other kinds of veneers. A very popular one that I chose in my life, was performance orientation. If you get a sense that who you are really is not that valuable or lovable, you compensate by trying to generate acceptance through what you do, through accomplishment, through getting people's compliments. You try to figure out a way to be noticed for following the rules, for getting good grades, whatever it might be. Other folks wear the veneer of not caring or the veneer of being a victim. And their wounding becomes a way through which they deal with the world. They withdraw. They excuse. They justify their lives because of what happened to them. There's all kinds of ways to allow what has happened to us to distort us, to hide the pain deep down. So shame is meant to prompt us quickly to repentance, restoration, forgiveness. But when it ages, when it sits there, When it grabs hold of our minds, it can cause us to do all kinds of things that harm ourselves and others and bring pain to the heart of God. So fig leaves don't work. So what God decides to do is to offer a more thoroughly redemptive action for what they've done. And we hear about what God chose to do much later in this letter that was written to the church of Hebrews, where the writer says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, the cross was meant to be a thoroughly shaming experience for those who were crucified. When people were nailed to that cross, they were stripped of all clothing. There was no privacy. And part of the being stripped and being hung on a cross naked was to allow people to see you as being somebody who was subhuman. It was meant to demoralize you, both spiritually as well as your body was dying physically. It was meant to provide a shaming conundrum, a shaming covering to all those who were condemned to be crucified. And here we have the Son of God being stripped naked, nailed to a cross, put on the instrument of shame. And what the Scriptures say is that He also drew to Himself all of our shame, Adam and Eve's shame, Brian's shame, all of your shame as well, that in His very being He brought to Himself the brokenness and the twistedness, the fear, the anxiety, the shame and the guilt that are part of the human experience. He went down into the depth of what that feels like, what that means. He who did nothing wrong experienced cosmic shame upon the cross. Instead of covering over what happened, God drew it into His very being and experienced it. But the writer of Hebrews says something important. He says Christ scorned the shame. In other words, He didn't allow it to define Him or us. He refused to allow shame to be the ultimate reality of the human experience. Yes, He experienced the shame. He experienced our shame, but He looked beyond the shame, the way it says, to the joy. The joy of redemption, the joy of restored people, the joy of God and humanity being reunited. He saw the joy of a reunion taking place. A healing that would happen that began in that garden. And for that joy, it says, He went through the shame. Didn't stay in it, but traveled through it to a place of joy that He invites us to go along with. God knew that we humans have a tendency to do things that are wrong, disobedient, hurtful, damaging. And every day we wake up, you can see evidence about that on a homepage, the newspaper, the radio. We humans tend to do things that are very destructive. And so God sends to us this one called Christ, who is the shame slayer, the guilt healer. And one of the great joys that we have as people of faith is to allow that gift to really work its way deep down into us. You know, so often Christians also put on a veneer, right, of respectability, of spirituality, while neglecting the fact that deep down all of us are wounded. We tell each other that we're okay. We go through our lives often hiding that haunting sense of lacking, of feeling unworthy, a feeling unloved. But God is not a God who respects our veneers. He comes to us repeatedly to get down deeply into us. I'm a person who knows well about the reality of shame. I remember a while ago, a few years back, when I was in a the throes of a self-condemnation party. You know, one of the things that shame can do is make you very self-focused, because you always feel like you never are good enough. You don't measure up. You're not lovable. Self-focused, self-pitying, self-condemning. And I was really hurling onto myself a rather impressive collection of judgments about my value. And after I'd worked myself into a full head of steam about that, I sensed the Spirit of God surrounding me, saying, "Brian, hold on for a second. The only person who can condemn you isn't you." My mind was drawn to a scripture in Romans where Paul says the only person who has the authority to condemn us is Christ. Christ made us. Christ died for us. Only Christ has the authority to say to any of us, "You are not worth anything. You're a screw-up." But Christ didn't do any of that. The Bible says that Christ died for us, was raised for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. That the only one who can condemn has actually come to restore and to make whole. And God said to me, "Brian, you are not condemned, you are loved. Not because of what you do, but because of who you are." And he began to speak that into not just here, but down here. Now, I still resist that. It's hard to believe, really, in a God of that kind of love. We get so used to hiding behind our practiced veils, our carefully constructed veneers. But God wants more for us than to go through our lives playing games, pretending. He wants us to be whole and to be healed and to live as sons and daughters of God. In this season in which so many folks put on masks for fun, God invites us to look at those masks that we wear, not because they're fun, but because we're afraid. And God speaks what it says to each one of us. You are loved. You are accepted. You belong to me. And may those words get into us deeply, setting us free to love and serve this great God who came that we each might have life. It is to Him, and Him alone, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you for being a God who is real. A God who looks beyond our game playing. Looks beyond the roles that we move in and out of. A God who seeks to be real with us and to help us to be well deep within. Thank you for sending us the gift of Christ to make that possible. And so today we take heart in Him and through Him. For we offer this prayer in His name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.